Welcome to the fifth and final tape in James Spencer's series on the history of the church. Tape number five will cover Martin Luther and the Reformation.
What we've been doing in this Sunday night, thing is kind of different. We've been doing a series which we're calling our Christian heritage, and we started out by going back and taking a look at some of the great forces, some of the great men in the church, looking at some of the great issues. We looked at Arianism, Sabellianism. We looked at, what are some of the other things? Athanasius and Arius, Sabellianism. Then we looked at the prelude to the Reformation. I said that one. The last one we looked at was the Dark Ages, the period of time when the light of the gospel really began to go out and the church began to be plunged into darkness, began to see the reign of a super church that was super in power, but not so super in spiritual power. And when Augustine in the 4th century and the great affirmation of salvation by grace, he kind of put that into a box and sealed it up to be rediscovered in the Reformation. It took about 400 more years before the church really peaked in corruption. Luther was to say that by the 8th century, the church was peaking in corruption. And he was born in the 15th century, 1483, just a few years before Columbus discovered America, when the Reformation was beginning to glow in Europe. A lot of exciting things happened. So let's take a look at Luther. I'm going to try and get this. I got a problem here because I can't pin this thing any lower. See if that's any better. You still hear that? Okay. Reform was in the air when Martin Luther was born. The printing press had recently been discovered. The corruption of the church was widespread. From 1409, there were three popes, each having excommunicated the other. And by most accounts, negligence, ignorance, sexual abuse, absenteeism, and other evils abounded in the clerisy. This was not a New Testament church in any way. The church had fallen into corruption. The Dark Ages, the bubonic plague, killed at one point a third of the people of Europe. Can you imagine at least one third of all of your friends having died from the plague? It was really a dark time. The Turks threatened Europe. We talked about that, the Ottoman Turks. Feudalism, the people lived as serfs under a local prince. Maybe there'd be a castle and they would be peasants in the outlying areas, and the church was political and rich and dominated the poor citizenry. Now, the Renaissance was a time of discovery, and what happened was people had lived under political and religious oppression, and they began to go back and look at the early scholars. They began to go back and look at Aristotle and Plato and rethink their position. Their lives were dominated by political and religious influence, and something within their hearts began to beat and cry for change. And most thinking citizens of Europe in the 15th century began to believe that reform of the church must soon occur. Italy was totally dominated by the church, but England, France, and Britain were a little less dependent. But the Age of Discovery began to prepare the way for the Reformation. There was another great force working on the people at this time. and it began about 1200 AD. It was the Inquisition. And the inquisitors were men who had power from Rome to come into a community and make sure that everyone was orthodox. And if they weren't orthodox, they had the right to torture them until they became orthodox. And if they did not become orthodox according to their definition and withstood the torture, they could be and were by the thousands burned in the town squares. So you got to get a picture of how dark the Dark Ages really were. It wasn't just dim, it was pretty dark. One great invention paved the way for the Reformation, and that was Johann Gutenberg's printing press. One of the ways in which the church was able to dominate the people was that would-be reformers were kept cooped up geographically. Their ideas didn't get very far. They didn't know there were other people in the empire with similar feelings. But with the printing press, it was now possible for a man to write a tract or a paper and within weeks have it throughout the empire, to England, to France, to Italy. And so the printing press was movable type. Let's talk about the printing press for just a minute. Turn it down here, can we? The invention of the printing press was the invention of movable type. Movable and reusable type. Printing had actually gone on. Lithography was around for thousands of years. People learned that you could take and put paint or ink on a rock and rub a paper on it and you'd get the impression. Rubbings were common. But what Gutenberg found was that he could make pieces of type. He could make 100 A's and put them in a box and 100 B's and 100 C's, and he could spell cab by taking one of each of those, arranging them, wedging them in a stock, then inking them and putting a piece of paper over them and a roller and making an impression, and he could do that. But the key was that he could then disassemble that type and save it, and everything that was done didn't have to be engraved from scratch. So movable type is what produced the great change. So the world was ripe, the world needed reformed, and we began to see the prelude to the Reformation. We saw John Huss, the Bohemian, from the University of Prague, a Catholic priest that was condemned at the Council of Constance. He was burned at the stake and his ashes thrown into the Danube. And he was 100 years before Martin Luther. And Martin Luther always lived in the shadow of John Huss and the Council of Constance, because they would always say to him when trying to deal with him, are you a Hussite? Do you affirm the Council of Constance? And if not, why not? So Huss's shadow was upon Luther. There was another Catholic priest at this time, an Italian by the name of Savonarola, and he was executed for his beliefs when Martin Luther was only 15 years old. He was a reformer, and although he didn't break entirely with the church, he did not break theologically with the church, but what he came up against was the corruption in the papacy and in the papal court. And he served as an inspiration to the reformers. In 1496, he had a great following in the city of Florence, and the people really respected him, and he had a great burning of vanities. And people brought their cosmetics, their wigs, their dice and cards, and he had stirred quite a revival in Florence. And they brought all of these, and their pornography books, they brought all their playboys and playgirls, and they brought them, and they had a big burning in the courtyard of the city. But he struck out not only against that corruption, but he struck out against clerical corruption too. He struck out against corruption in the church. And 2 years later, he himself was burned in the same courtyard. And they built a great big walkway about 100 feet long out into the courtyard. And they brought him out, and then they put a pole about 30 feet high, and they tied him to the top of the pole, and then they piled the sticks around the bottom and lit it, so he was roasted before he burned. He was parboiled. He was slow roasted. That was a very painful way to go. It took several hours to go that way, and you burned from your feet up. And then when the pole burned down, he fell down in the sticks, and they burned the rest of him up. And so he stood as an inspiration to people who wanted to stand in the early days of the Reformation. Renaissance means rebirth, and it was a rebirth of thinking. Actually, it was the birth of humanism, which we recognize today as an evil in its own right. Humanism says that man is the highest force in the universe. Man is God. By his own agency, he came into being, and he's not accountable to anyone. Well, it's a wrong concept, but what it did at this time was it brought with it a lot of social reform, and people were emboldened to speak against the heavy oppression of the church. And a guy by the name of Petrarch opened the door to humanism in the 14th century. He was a professing Christian. And he opened the door for the Reformation by fostering thinking. You know, thinking had come to a stop. There were others who are important to mention as we pass through the prelude to the Reformation. John Wessel foreshadowed the Reformers by writing against the sale of indulgences in 1475, 30 years before Martin Luther was born. And he maintained that the Bible was the final authority for the Christian and not the church. And that was a very controversial position to take. Erasmus was a journalist and a philosopher, and he used his journalist pen to parody the papacy. He wrote against corruption in the church. And he did something very crucial. He translated the New Testament from Latin into Greek and made it readily available with the printing press. And so finally we had a Greek New Testament throughout the church suddenly. And that caused the New Testament, although it wasn't in the tongue of the common people, it was available. A lot of people knew Greek. It was available in the universities. And now the young students began to get a hold of the gospel itself rather than the decrees that came from Rome in Latin. So that was a big factor, and in 1516, the General Council of the Church, at the very peak of the corruption of the Church, the Council declared, now nobody contradicts, no one opposes. All seemed well in the Church and secure, but the peace of Christendom was soon to be shaken. And in 1517, in an obscure province in the empire, one roused German conscience was stung into protest, and the great revolution, which we know today as the Reformation, was born. On the eve of All Souls Day, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, who was professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg, Germany, nailed a sheet of 95 theses on the door of the chapel. And these 95 theses were directed at the sale of indulgences. Ironically, Martin Luther himself was not totally opposed to the sale of indulgences at that time, but he was opposed to the corruption he saw. You have to get a picture of the medieval mentality in the church. The church was the repository of the grace of God. Peter held the keys. Peter was the first pope. And anyone who was baptized and had the death rite said over him would go to heaven. But he would pass through purgatory. And that could take a long time. And in purgatory, he would be purged of sin. And it would be burned and tortured out of him until he was pure enough to enter heaven. Now, there wasn't any question he was going to heaven if he was a Catholic. But he was going via purgatory. And he might be there for 10 million years, depending upon how sinful he was. So, they had a system whereby you could start doing your work now. You could start doing penance now. And so what happened was, you could go to the priest, confess a sin, and the priest would give you a penance. And it may be 500 Hail Marys or 1,000 Hail Marys, and that would alleviate what you might have to endure in purgatory. And there were other ways you could do penance. One way you could do penance was to go on a what? Pilgrimage. And you could go to, the priest would say, okay, you go on this particular pilgrimage to such and such a shrine, and that will absolve you from some sin. And so purgatory won't be as long for you. To give you an example, in Wittenberg, they had a collection of relics. Now, relics were pieces of hair, bones of the saints. They were pieces of, purportedly pieces of the cross of Christ or scraps of his robe or something like this. And you could make a pilgrimage to the church, to Castle Church at Wittenberg, and if you did, that pilgrimage would release you from 1,902,200 years and 270 days of purgatory. If you went there and adored the relics, you'd be released from 1,902,202 years and 270 days of purgatory. That was the total release from that pilgrimage. So you begin to get the picture of what penance was. Well, the indulgence, then, was a release from penance. Okay, if you'd bought the concept of penance, if you said there was some merit in saying 1,000 Hail Marys, then the indulgence was easy to buy because the indulgence, in its simplest form, was this. The priest could absolve you from having to do the penance. All right? Now you come in and he says, Do 1,000 Hail Marys. And you say, okay. And he says, now I'm going to indulge the grace of Christ here and cut that to 500. So that was an indulgence. Okay. What happened, and Martin Luther would have signed up for that as an Augustine friar. By the way, tell you a little bit about Martin Luther. He was born to a peasant family in Eisleben, Germany. He was born in 1483. He, his father became, made some money in the copper mines and decided that he should become a lawyer. Remember, Augustine's daddy wanted him to become a lawyer too. And he trained him for law, but when he was 24 years old, he was in a thunderstorm, thunder and lightning, and he said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll become a monk. And he did. And he was a monk for 12 years before he had a falling out with the church. And he was a good monk. He said, if you could have got to heaven by being a good monk, I would have gone. And his contemporaries said he was faithful to his order. He was pious. He did everything he was supposed to do. And he progressed. He finally became professor of biblical studies at the town of Wittenberg, and it was here that he began to really have some problems. And what happened was he began to get into the Book of Romans. That's always a mistake for someone who's trying to get to heaven by works. If you want to go to heaven by works, stay out of Romans. Augustine fell to Romans. Luther fell to Romans. John Wesley fell to Romans. And if I can include myself in this kind of company, I like to say I fell to Romans. You can't read Romans with any kind of understanding and come out of it thinking you're going to earn your way to heaven. And he did and he didn't. He also got into Galatians, and that's next best. And he began to he became fascinated with the concept of God's grace and God's justice. He found God was just, and he required payment for sin. And that left him to decide how in the world that could come about, because he would either have to pay for his own sin or God would have to make provision. And he discovered in the book of Romans, and by the way, and let me just plug our 16-tape series on the first 8 chapters of Romans. If that's a little much for you, we're paring that down. We're going to have a 4-tape series. The first tape is now done. Chapters 1 and 2 is now complete. We're doing this in our Friday night singles study. Any singles, I recommend that study to you, single. Recommend our Friday night single study. And so he came away, suddenly came to a conclusion, and guess what he was reading? He was reading the first chapter. Who's in that single study? Who's here? Okay, he was reading the first chapter of Romans, and he read the 16th and 17th verses. And that verse says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from heaven is revealed, a righteousness that, New International Version says, righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, King James says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as he read, the just shall live by faith, he said, I got reborn. I was reborn. That was his term. When he read that and meditated on it, he said, the just, those who are made right with God, are going to be made right by faith. And he said, I got reborn. And from then on, the Bible became alive to him. Every scripture became alive in a new way. Well, we know he had a born-again experience. Anybody that's experienced that knows what happened to him. He just up and got saved. He passed from darkness into life. His mind was opened. His spirit was opened. He was translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves. So, he knew he had been saved to share, and he did share, and he had a ready audience with his students, and he said he began to comprehend the true justice of God, which is revealed from heaven by faith. This straightway made me feel as though reborn and as though I'd entered through open gates into paradise itself, and from then on the whole face of Scripture appeared different. So Martin would come to view that the love, mercy, and redemption of God was a great demonstration of God's goodness, and he came to the point where he could say, God only wants sinners. He has nothing to do with righteous men, because a righteous man is a self-contradiction. He said it this way. He said, God only wants to talk to sinners. He doesn't have anything to do with holy people, because a holy man is a self-contradiction. Remember what Augustine said? He said that this fallen flesh, this corrupt being, this fallen man will not see perfection. The side of glory. And he was facing those that were teaching legalistically that since it's possible to be sinless, it's required. But Augustine said, let them in their cleanliness be outside the church. Strong statement, but he's saying, let them and their self-proclaimed cleanliness be outside the church. Let those self-righteous remain outside the church, because the self-righteous I wasn't going to do this, but I want to. I was, and then I wasn't, and then I think I am. Colossians chapter 2. We need to keep thumping away on this, because the minute you let up, you've got legalism creeping back in. I want you to underline these verses in your Bible if you haven't already. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ, why do you live as since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules, such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings, and such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You're not going to make yourself right with God by striving. You're not going to make yourself acceptable to God by acts of penance, by works of the flesh, by so-called holiness. You are going to come to God and be made holy by a sovereign act of God. When you submit to His word in faith, He declares you holy. You are sanctified, set apart, marked for service in the temple. You're still made out of the same elements you were before you went, but God declares you holy. He anoints you with a holiness that's from God. It's a righteousness that comes from where? Heaven. And it's revealed, and it's by faith from first to last, and not by works, lest any man should boast. So, Martin got caught up in that kind of evangelical Bible-thumping doctrine and stood on it, in the face of great persecution. And he only slowly realized the full implications of the doctrine of justification. He only slowly realized what it meant. He had at least become convinced that it was necessary to be saved by grace, but he had no idea what was the reaction of the church to this. You know, God gives a man, I believe, what I call a protective naivete. When he gets saved, he thinks it's okay. He has no idea the forces of hell that are going to be mounted against him. If he did, he might reconsider. When I got saved, my wife threw me out of the house. Said, I married a Mormon elder, and I'm going to die married to a Mormon elder, so take your clothes with you. But there's a protective naivete here. A person says, gee, it's all right to love Jesus. How can anybody get mad at that? But the next question becomes, yeah, but what about the church? What about the church? What are you going to do with the church? I'm going to do anything with the church. You know, I'm going to serve Jesus. Well, God, I think, just kind of put some scales over our eyes. Martin Luther had no idea that he would find himself facing the fire as a result of simply opening the Bible and getting saved. But he began to publish his views, both in preaching and in writing. And rival monks of a different order, the Dominicans, really got, really didn't like what he had to say. And so they went to the Pope. And by February of the following year, Pope Leo X ordered the head of the Augustinians, the order of which Martin was a member, to bring this young priest to heel. However, Martin was not one to back down from battle. He produced yet another anti-indulgence sermon in the spring of 1518, in which he stated clearly that his purpose was to stop people from buying indulgences. He was a scrappy fighter, and we have to admit that his arguments sometimes tended to get a little personal. He was given to rhetoric and bombast, and he called a spade, and he called the Pope a lot worse than that. And he was fearless. And here's what he said: "There's only one thing left to me, my poor weak body, exhausted by incessant hardship, and if they destroy it through violence or guile, perhaps they'll make me poor by 1 or 2 hours of life, but that's all." So 12 says, and my wife kind of shrinks back when I say that, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Martin Luther was to come to the place where he knew that anyone who took a stand for Christ then and now may seal that testimony with his blood. And you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. He was fearless. "I don't care," he said, "what pleases or displeases the Pope. He's a man like other men. There have been many popes inclined to errors, vices, and even very strange things." Well, you can imagine how that would strike the hierarchy of the church. That did not sound like a priest talking. It sounded like a heretic. And indeed, from that standpoint, he was shortly to be considered such. He was summoned to Rome, but he found some support among his superiors in Wittenberg. Remember that Germany and Europe was ripe for reformation. And there was a lot of anti-clericism in the continent. And there was a lot of anti-Roman feeling. Even the best Catholics were against the corruption that they were seeing in the church. And their defense was it didn't make any difference. The church was God's instrument of salvation, and even if the people were corrupt, that didn't make any difference. Ever heard that argument any place? I had to face that coming out of an established church, because I kept saying, how come we're seeing this? Why do we see that? Why do we have bigotry and that sort of thing in the church? Why do we have this and that? And the response was always, well, the church is perfect, but the people are imperfect. Right? If you haven't heard that, you will. And that's what they were telling. That was the defense. See, I tell you what that is. That's a defense born in weakness, because it's excusing what should not be excused. But anyhow, some of his superiors put in with him. They agreed with him, and they didn't send him to Rome. But the local cardinal, Cajetan, in Augsburg, demanded that he come, and he did. And when he left for Augsburg, he said, "I clearly see my grave and keep saying to myself, what a disgrace I shall be to my dear parents." This was his feeling as he went to meet the cardinal. "I see my grave and my poor parents are going to be disgraced by me. I know one thing for sure, from the beginning, anyone who wants to present the word of Christ must, like the apostles, renounce everything and expect death at every hour." The cardinal attempted to persuade him to come in line with the church. He reasoned with him, and later he was to be said to be too soft on Martin Luther. If they had just dealt with him, the Reformation could have been set back 100 years. But they didn't. They tried to reason with him, and when he left the cardinal said to him one word, revoca. You can guess what that means. Revoke what you said. Recant. Change. Go and do not return until you're ready to recant. Well, he never did get ready to recant. Martin said at this meeting, "I'm not going to become a heretic by contradicting what made me a Christian. I'd rather die, be burned, exiled, and accursed." So he went back to Wittenberg just a year after he'd posted his 95 theses on the door. His stand was now hardening. He was more and more convinced that only fundamental authority for Christians The only fundamental authority was the Bible. At this time, an intellectual opponent was a guy by the name of Dr. Eck from Ingolstadt, Eck. And he met Luther and some of Luther's colleagues in a debate at the University of Leipzig in June of the next year. This was now 19. Eck declared that Luther had fallen into the errors of Wycliffe and Huss of the previous century. Luther denied this, but he did say that many of the things Huss said were Christian and hard to challenge. And I remember reading about Martin Luther. He's in this library and he's walking along and he finds this book by John Huss, written 100 years earlier. And see, Huss was a heretic, condemned by the Council of Constance, burned, ashes thrown in the river, and he was a heretic. And so here is young Martin, who's a Orthodox Augustinian friar, and he's in his library, and he pulls down this book, and he's shocked to even find it, because they're supposed to all have been burned. And he read it, and as he did, he said, this guy's not so bad. You know, I remember reading that little story, how he read that book, and he said, gee, this guy wasn't so bad. Anyhow, they disagreed on the meaning of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in which the church makes its, Catholic Church makes its stand for authority, where Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter said, well, some say that you're the, some of them said, some say you're a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, etc. And Peter said, well, Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter made his declaration of Jesus' messiahship. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but your Father which is in heaven. And I say to you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And that has been the classic claim of Catholics for the authority of the church resting in Peter. Martin Luther said, as have Protestants throughout from then on, that reference was not reference to Peter at all, but it was in reference to what he'd received from God. Blessed art thou, Peter. You didn't get this from flesh and blood, and this is the rock that I'm going to build my church on, the personal knowledge of the living God. And so they disagreed over that. I'm going to have to hurry here. But he got a little hostile, Martin Luther did. He said the keys weren't given to Peter, but they're given to the community of believers. And he also said that no Turkish army could have done a better job of destroying Italy than the Catholic Church had done by selling cardinalships. The cardinals sucked the life out of the people financially, and in his words, there is no more preaching in Italy. He had gone to Italy and been appalled and shocked at the corruption he'd seen in Rome. He said the Pope had 3,000 secretaries, and if he went riding, he was accompanied by 3,000 or 4,000 riders, more than any king or emperor. And he said, if we justly hang thieves and behead robbers, why do we leave the greed of Rome so unpunished? Why do we leave unpunished him who is the greatest thief and robber that has or can appear on the earth? And he does it all in the name of Christ and St. Peter. He called the Pope not only not the most holy, but the most sinful. And he said, who gave you, O Pope, the power to exalt yourself above God? Would to God that he would cast you down to hell. Through your mouth and pen, Satan lies as he's never lied before, teaching you to twist and pervert the scripture according to your arbitrary will. What do you think the response to that was? It was not, bless you, my son. Luther's writing became more and more violent and more in opposition to Rome, and he wrote dozens of papers in the next few months. But at the same time, he advanced some of the finest theological and practical Christian writing. His Freedom of a Christian Man stands today powerful. He said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. The Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. But at the same time, the most dutiful subject of all and subject to everyone. What was the place of works in the life of the Christian for Martin Luther? Good works, he said, do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. Bad works don't make a bad man, but a bad man does bad works. Rome ordered Luther to come home, come to Rome. They set 60 days in which he was to do it. But there was growing discontent, and the Germans weren't ready to let him go. And so the Pope appealed to the newly elected Emperor Charles V, who was elected when he was 21 years old, and he said, Charles, send Martin down here. We'd like to have a little conversation with him. And Charles had the power to do that. And so there was a convocation of political convocation in Germany. It's called the Diet of Worms. That's what it was called. It's called the Diet of Worms. And the Pope said to Charles, when you meet here, I want you to talk about sending Martin Luther to me. So Charles said, I will. So he summoned Martin to come to Worms and defend himself before he sent him on down. Well, when he got there, he was questioned before the emperor and a church representative by the name of Von Eck, who is not the same Eck we talked about earlier, presented Martin with his books and said, are these two questions I want to ask you, Martin Luther. Are these your books? And number two, do you want to change anything that's in them? He said, they are my books, but I don't know if I want to change anything till I think about it. He said, we'll give you 24 hours. He came back the next day and he said, I can't change anything. If you can show me by Scripture where I'm wrong, then I will patiently listen to you. But I cannot recant. Here I stand. Help me, God. I'll change nothing. And so the emperor sent him home under safe edict, safe passage. But the next day, he spoke and said, I'm going to stand with the church on this. One Augustinian friar cannot stand against 1,000 years of church history. He must be wrong. You know, you can understand that thinking, can't you? You can understand that thinking to a certain extent. It was pretty presumptuous. Pretty hard to see it all. Well, he had determined to go ahead and send Martin Luther to Rome, but once again, Martin Luther's friends intervened, and they said, okay, we'll give him one more chance. They brought him back, argued with him at length, and again he said, you know, I'll die, but I'm not going to recant. So they sent him back to Wittenberg again, but on the way, he was abducted by some men on horses who had been hired by his friends, and they took him to Wartburg. Aren't these names something? The Diet of Worms and went to Wartburg. But I guess you'd have to be a German to really, you know, appreciate that. But they took him to Wartburg and he stayed there for a year and translated the Bible and laid low. After a year, and this is what we got left, folks. After a year, just hold this little carrot out in front of you. After a year at Wartburg, it was cooled down enough to where he could go to Wittenberg, and he went back and continued to write. He lived pretty quiet for a while. He continued to write, in fact, this guy wrote 55 volumes. One man said if you were to transcribe everything he wrote at a normal rate, it would take you a lifetime. So he must have had a system. But he wrote 55 volumes, wrote a lot of theological works, catechisms. He died in 1546 in Eisleben at the age of 63. He married. He later married, had a, from all accounts, a very, very nice marriage. Praise the Lord. And he died in 1546 in Eisleben at the age of 63, and although he suffered some ill health in his last years, his death illness came quickly. At his deathbed, he said three times in succession, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, thou God of truth. Asked by a friend if he would stand by Jesus and the doctrines he had taught, he answered a very distinct yes. He was buried in Wittenberg Cemetery, next to the church where he had posted the 95 Theses just 29 years earlier. A year later, Emperor Charles, who'd heard him at Worms, stood by his grave, and a dignitary asked the emperor if the bones of an arch heretic such as this should not be dug up and burned. Charles said, I make war upon the living, not upon the dead. Let this man rest till the day of resurrection and judgment. It can be said that no disciple of Christ, with the possible exception of the Apostle Paul, has had as much influence on Christendom as did Martin Luther. Outside of Jesus, no man has produced as many books or generated as many books about his life as Martin Luther. More books have been written about Martin Luther than any other man who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus. Martin's genius was to rediscover the doctrine of grace that had been sleeping in the dark ages since Augustine. Amen. Exciting to see the work of God in the church, how he watches over his word to protect it, to preserve it as he said he would.
This is the conclusion of tape number 5, and also the conclusion of this tape study.